See the roll sheet? Okay, well, you can sign your initials after your name when you look on that roll sheet. So just find your name. If your name does not appear on the roll sheet, well, then you see me after class and I'll write your name on it. Let me mention some things by way of class policies this year. I'd like to welcome you to Survey of the Bible. I have always enjoyed this class personally. I feel like there's a lot that we can really learn from this class. It's a real fast-paced class. In other words, we cover a lot of ground and we look at a lot of different things and it's always changing, so it's good in that regard. But I'd like to just mention some things concerning class policies. Most of this is basic to you, but just to make sure that you understand, make sure that you read the student guidebook and so you understand all the policies in there. By way of attendance, it is monitored week by week by the Bible College office, so you want to make sure you make class attendance a real priority. Now, we've got a new policy, and that's that you only have 1 week to make up a class. So when you do miss a class, you've got 1 week to make it up, and then you're counted absent at the end of that 1 week. And then as far as test makeup, we have a slightly different policy in that regard, too. When we give a test to you, if you are not in class, then of course there is a one grade letter drop in reduction as far as your grade is concerned. If you're listening on tape and you are a tape student, then you've got 1 week to make it up. And then at the end of that 1 week, you have a one grade letter drop. And then at the end of 3 weeks, you receive, I think it is an F. So that policy has changed a little bit. And incidentally, if you are in class normally, and you're not a tape student, and you do miss the test, you've got only 1 week to make it up with a reduced grade. And then at the end of that 1 week, if you don't make it up, then of course you receive an F. And so we don't want to give anyone a lower grade than we have to, so you want to make sure that attendance is a priority. Try to make up classes in order before you return to class, because your understanding is, of course, hindered if you don't listen in sequence. Also, just by way of encouragement, as far as taking notes, don't try to frustrate yourself by trying to take down everything I say, especially in this class when we are talking about so many different things. Try to practice picking out the main points. Let's talk about the scope of the class, where we are headed here. This is a rapidly paced overview of the entire Bible from creation all the way up to AD 100. Of course, ending with the epistles of John and the book of Revelation of John. And what we are primarily going to concern ourselves with is the authorship and the date and the purpose and the general content and the highlights of all 66 books of the Bible. It's a pretty big bill to fill, really, when you talk about 66 books of the Bible and you're going to say something about each one of them. We're also going to look at the structure and the scope and the plan of Bible history. And I think you're going to see history from a lot different perspective. You'll see how it fits in, and you'll see some of the truths that are connected with it. Now, remember that this is only a summary study. It's not exhaustive. We're not going to have time to be reading the various books that we're looking at. It's not detailed. It's not a comprehensive study. But the goal is to give you a grasp of the Bible and its history as a whole, and to enable you to see the unity of the Bible. And it really is of utmost importance in the study of any particular book of the Bible to gain a broad and a general idea of its basic structure before you can begin to read it. In other words, if you can look at, let's say, Romans, and if you can see the overall structure of it and the highlights of it and the key points of it, then you're a lot more apt to understand it when you start reading through it verse by verse. And that's what's called studying the Bible from the telescopic to the microscopic method. You take a large panoramic viewpoint of the Bible, and then you look at each individual part of the Word of God. You look at it telescopically first, and then look at it microscopically. Well, let's introduce you to the Bible itself. Some of this might be kind of basic information to you, but don't fret, don't worry. We'll be on some new things real soon here. Well, let me kind of refresh your memory by way of the Bible itself. The word Bible comes from the Greek word biblion. The Greek word biblion. This would be a Greek word. This word is spelled B-I-B-L-I-O-N. And what this word biblion means is a book or a scroll. A book or a scroll. And this word biblion, in turn, comes from another word, which is biblos. And that's spelled B-Y-B-L-O-S. And the word biblos means papyrus. Papyrus, referring to a plant. And, of course, it's referring to the papyrus used in making paper. And they would take the papyrus plant and they would make paper from it. And then, of course, they would manufacture books from it. So this word then, biblion, it means a book, but it comes from the term biblos, which means papyrus, from which they made paper. Now, another title for the Bible, not only do we call it the Bible, but we also call it the Scriptures. The Scriptures. This name actually means writings. When we talk about the Scriptures, we're referring to the writings. It comes from actually a Latin verb. This time it's Latin, not Greek. It comes from the Latin term scribere, meaning writing. So that's spelled S-C-R-I-B-E-R-E, and it means to write, scribere, to write. Of course, we get our word scribble and so forth from that, referring to writing. Let me give you a couple scriptures that use this term. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42 uses it. Matthew 21:42, John chapter 5 and verse 39, Acts chapter 8 and verse 32, and so on and so forth. Many other scriptures. And then a final term that we are looking at here is the Word of God. The Bible is called the Word of God, isn't it? For example, in Mark chapter 7, verse 13, the Bible is called the Word of God. Mark chapter 7, verse 13. We know that words are vehicles for conveying thoughts. And so when God wanted to convey His thoughts to mankind, He chose the words of the Bible to do so. And so we therefore call this the Word of God. It's His thoughts to us, expressed to us in written communication. Now, there are two major divisions in our Bible, as you'll notice. Of course, the Old Testament containing 39 books, and the New Testament containing 27 books. 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. And the names or terms Old and New Testament have been with us since about the 2nd century A.D. So, along about 200 years after the time of Christ, the Christians started calling them the Old and New Testament, and they did that to distinguish the Jewish and the Christian scriptures so that they would know which scriptures they were talking about, the Old and the New Testament. Now, I want to say something about the term Testament, just real briefly. The term Testament comes from, again, another Latin term, from the Latin term testamentum. We have the Old and the New Testament. And that is spelled T-E-S-T-A-M-E-N-T-U-M. And it's used in the New Testament fairly frequently, as you know. But it renders a Greek word, diatheke. The word diatheke. And that's spelled D-I-A-T-H, long E, K, long E. And this word diatheke, what it means is a testament, or a covenant, or a will. So what we are saying is that our word testament comes from the Latin word testamentum, and this word testamentum, or our word testament, comes in turn from the Greek word diatheke. And this Greek word diatheke means then a covenant, or a will, or a testament. So really what you could do then, you could actually call these two major divisions the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, just as easily, just as readily. You'd be just as accurate. So the Old and the New Covenant. And of course, it is referring to the covenants that God made with His covenant people. The Old Covenant being made by Moses there on Mount Sinai. And of course, Moses called them to Mount Sinai, and they were worshiping the Lord, and God gave Moses the Ten Commandments as well as all the other laws and statutes. And that formed then what is called the Old Covenant. And then in the New Testament, or New Covenant, that is focused around Jesus Christ and His shed blood. But I want to qualify these terms because they are somewhat inaccurate. The term Old Covenant and the term New Covenant are actually somewhat inaccurate. Old Testament and New Testament somewhat are inaccurate, and here's the reason why. The Old Covenant, or what we think of as the Old Covenant, actually was not instituted until Mount Sinai, which is Exodus chapter 19. So everything up to that point in time is actually not even a part of the Old Covenant. All the book of Genesis And the first half of the book of Exodus is actually transpiring before the Old Covenant was instituted. Abraham, Jacob, and all those other godly men were actually living before the Old Covenant was instituted. Now, God did make a covenant with them too, but it's not what we commonly call the Old Covenant. And furthermore, when you read in the New Testament, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, for the most part, are actually still in the Old Testament dispensational period. And that's why Jesus often dealt with the Jews after the manner of the law. For example, when he cleansed a leper, and he would tell the leper, now you go back, show yourself to the priests, and offer a sacrifice unto Yahweh, and so forth. He would tell them to do things that were according to the Old Testament law. Why? Because they were still under the Old Testament law, even in the Gospel accounts. And Jesus did that more times than once, see. And the New Covenant did not even come into real effect until Jesus died. That's what ratified the New Covenant, his blood on Calvary's cross. That's what sealed and ratified the New Covenant. And so really the way to look at it then is like this. From Genesis to Malachi, that contains the Old Testament. That contains the Old Covenant from Genesis to Malachi. And then from Matthew to the book of Revelation, that contains the New Testament. Matthew to Revelation contains the New Testament. See, and that would be actually a very precise way of looking at it. However, we don't need to be troubled by semantics, and we can say that, you know, the book of Matthew is still in the New Testament, and the book of Luke is still in the New Testament, because that's a very common nomenclature that's used by us all today. But we're just simply bringing to your attention that the terms are somewhat inaccurate. Let me mention some scriptures that talk about the New Covenant real briefly here. For example, Jeremiah chapter 31. 31 through 34 talks about the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 through 34. And then Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. And Hebrews chapter 8, 6 through 13. Hebrews 8, 6 through 13 and so forth. Many other scriptures. And so therefore, when you look at the Old Covenant and when you look at the Old Testament, you find the covenant of law. And then in the New Testament, we have the covenant of grace, which came to us through Jesus Christ. And one actually led into the other. The covenant of law led into the covenant of grace. In fact, God says that the Old Covenant and the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Well, one author put it this way in looking at these two covenants. The Old commences what the New completes. So it starts in the Old Testament. The New Testament completes it. The Old gathers around Sinai. The New around Calvary. The Old is associated with Moses, and the New with Christ. Well, that's a good way of looking at it. Let me give you a comparison. And I'm going to do this very frequently throughout this semester. I'm going to be giving you comparisons. And this comparison is going to be a side-by-side comparison. I want to compare the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I'll give you a point of comparison so you can kind of see the difference between the two covenants and the two divisions in our Bible. First of all, point number one is that in the Old Testament, and often what I do, if you're interested in writing these things down, I'll often do it like this. I'll have the Old Testament here, and then I'll draw a line, and then the New Testament here, and I'll draw a line, and then I'll just number the differences and write them out, see, under each heading like that. And I'll do it side by side because they're real brief and to the point here, what I'm going to give you. But first of all, under the Old Testament, the first point is that we see redemption promised, and redemption is predicted. That's what God was doing. He was promising them redemption. He was predicting redemption to come. And then, of course, in the New Testament, redemption is accomplished. Major difference, see? Redemption is accomplished. Then a second point would be that in the Old Testament, there were many animal sacrifices that could not take away sin forever. You sin, you had to come back and offer another sacrifice. Many different animal sacrifices over and over again that could not really take away your sin forever. That's what you were faced with in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we have the one eternal sacrifice that makes forever perfect atonement for us. There's only one sacrifice. Christ was offered once for your sins. Christ cannot die again on Calvary. You cannot re-crucify Christ for your sins. You have but to ask for his forgiveness, and he, of course, extends it to you. Then a third difference between the two In the Old Testament, we find that there were many human imperfect priests. Many human imperfect priests. I am thankful that I would not have to trust in a priest like me, knowing what I know about myself. And so, you know, and in Israel, they were trusting to a certain extent in these men. These men were offering sacrifices in their behalf. There were many human but imperfect priests. In the New Testament, there is but one perfect divine priest, and he's peerless, he's impeccable, there's no one like him, and so we can trust fully in him. Another point of distinction or comparison, number four, is in the Old Testament, we find the New Covenant being promised. God is talking through Jeremiah, and God was talking through the other prophets, and he was saying, I will make a new covenant with you, not like unto the old covenant with your fathers, but every man shall know the Lord, and no one will have to teach his neighbor any longer, and you shall all know me, and I will blot your sins out, and so forth. The new covenant is promised, and of course, in the New Testament, the new covenant is instituted. New covenant is instituted. Then a fifth division is that, or a thought, is that God's coming was predicted. I say God's coming was predicted. Not only Christ, but God in Christ was predicted. Therefore, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name who? Emmanuel, God with us. And so God's coming was predicted, and in the New Testament, God's kingdom was at hand. And God did come in the person of Christ. God's kingdom at hand. And then one final point of comparison, number six. In the Old Testament, we find God's king, God's Messiah, being promised in type and in shadow and in prediction, in pictures and ritual and so forth. God was trying to extend to the Israelites a picture of their coming Messiah. But then in the New Testament, we find the birth, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah and King, come to pass. And so, you see, it's much better to be living in New Testament times than in Old Testament times. I think at various periods of time, we think, well, I wish I was back during the time of Moses. I could see Moses, and I'll tell you something, I don't. I wouldn't want to be living during that time. I wouldn't want to have to go offer a bullock every single time, or a dove or a lamb for my sins, and be trusting in, say, for example, the sons of Eli to offer my sacrifice to the Lord. Phinehas and Hophas, or whatever their names were, you know, I wouldn't want to have to trust in people like that, even though that was adequate for them at that time because it pointed ultimately to Christ. Well, let's talk about the uniqueness of the Bible. This, again, is going to be a bit of review for most of you, and so therefore I'm going to go through this quite rapidly, and there are only really three points I want to make about the uniqueness of the Bible. First of all, point number one is that the Bible is unique in its production. Unique in its production. You see, it really is one book, and yet it is many books. It is a divine library. So let me just show you briefly how it is so unique in its production. You see, it is more than just a collection of mere historical narratives, letters, stories, and poetry. It's a perfect unity, composed of many different elements. The Bible is a progressive revelation of truth which harmoniously traces redemption from Genesis to Revelation. It's a unified portrait. Even though it is, you might consider it a library, it is still a unified portrait that centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ as its central theme. And yet the Bible was actually produced over a time span of about 1,600 years. That's a long period of time. 1,600 years from 1,500 B.C. to about A.D. 100. Moses was writing back around A.D., or I should say B.C. 1,500, and John finally put the last period on Even So Come, Lord Jesus, Revelation chapter 22. He put that on his manuscript sometime around A.D. 100. And there were about 36 to 40 different authors that penned the Holy Scriptures, of course being guided by the Holy Spirit. And so century after century, men were adding to the holy book, sometimes being even in the dark about the meaning of some of their own words, recording them and writing them, not really even knowing what they were writing down. And yet they wrote it down obediently anyway. And furthermore, when you talk about the background of these authors, they could hardly have been more diverse. It seems like God wanted to take the entire spectrum of individuals to write the Word of God. There's Samuel the judge. There's Amos the sheep herder, Ezra the priest and scribe, Nehemiah the statesman. Others were kings and prophets and poets and musicians and philosophers and farmers and teachers. Some of the New Testament authors included Matthew the tax collector, Luke the Gentile physician, Paul the Pharisee, scribe, and tent maker, Peter and John the fishermen, and James and Jude the carpenters, and some like Moses and Isaiah and Paul were highly educated, and others were basically unlettered like Peter and Amos and John. And yet the Bible really has only one theme, doesn't it? Well, certainly it's unique in its production. I don't know of any other book that is written like that. When you look at the Word of God, many of the chapters were written in palaces. Some were written in prisons and cities and wildernesses, in times of war and peace, everywhere and in all circumstances. And furthermore, when you look at this heavenly library, it contains all kinds of different types of literary styles. There's prophecy, law, poetry, hymns, wisdom literature, stories, biography, letters, oratory, parables, philosophy, drama, exhortations, and sermons. I mean, there are diverse literary styles, different themes in it, but it's all interwoven into a composite unified whole. Well, it's unique in its production, certainly. Now, the second way that the Bible is unique is that it's unique in its preservation. It's unique in its preservation. Unique in its preservation. In spite of persecution, in spite of perversion, in spite of criticism, in spite of abuse, in spite of time, the Bible has survived intact. In fact, it's an anvil that has worn out many hammers. The enemy has tried to hammer on the Bible, and you know what happens? He flattens his own hammer and walks away in this. The handle on his own hammer is broken off. In fact, I should read to you a poem, maybe you've read it, about the blacksmith hammering away and hammering on the anvil and so forth and wearing out the hammers. And I don't know if you read it. It's a beautiful poem. Well, that describes the Word of God. It's an anvil that has worn out many hammers. In fact, there is no other ancient document, and I'm not just speaking, I'm not just exaggerating now. There is no other ancient document which has the manuscript support that even approximates that of the New Testament. And there are three basic areas that the Bible manuscripts supersede any other ancient document. First of all, the quantity of the manuscripts. There are more manuscripts for the Old and New Testament by far than any other ancient document. The quality of the manuscripts. They are in better condition and more readable than any other ancient document. Now, I'm speaking in generalities when I say better quality. Some of them are very obscure. But I'm saying, for the most part, most of them are better than any other ancient manuscripts by way of quality. And in the antiquity of them, they are older and closer to the original writings than any other ancient document. Many have questioned the accuracy of the text of the Bible. This is one of the most common arguments when you witness to people. But let me give you the facts about the Bible, the credibility of the Bible. The total number of Old Testament textual variants is about 1,200. There are about 1,200 spots where the Old Testament varies from manuscript to manuscript. That's less than one for each page of the printed Hebrew Bible. So in other words, you're reading along in the Hebrew Old Testament. That's about one variant for each page on the entire page. Now I ask you a question. If you're reading along in the newspaper, and there is one variant on each page of the newspaper, one word is spelled wrong, you know, punctuation is wrong, maybe the word is totally wrong or whatever. Can you still understand what the newspaper is saying? Of course you can. That one variant is not going to affect the sense of the entire passage. And in fact, the variants that we have in the Old Testament, not one of them is materially affecting the sense of a single passage. Well, how about the New Testament? There's only one in 1,000 words. Only one word in 1,000 that requires a textual critic to decide the correct reading, and all of those could be put on one half of a page of a 555-page printed Greek text. And so, in other words, we're not dealing with a lot of ambiguity in the Word of God. We're not dealing with a lot of statements that, well, I wonder if it's true or not. No. In fact, there's one famous scholar that states that, quote, "There is not one article of faith or moral precept that is either changed or lost, even if you deliberately choose the worst possible reading." So let's say you go through the Old Testament, New Testament, and you take the worst possible reading of the variants. Still, it will not affect one basic Bible doctrine, nor will it affect the sense of the passage itself, even with the worst possible variants. And then we find that there have been so many that have tried to destroy the Bible, and all their efforts have been futile. Let me mention a couple of them to you. In AD 303, there was a man called Diocletian. He destroyed almost every copy of the Bible in existence. And yet only a few years later, in AD 325, about 20 years later, Emperor Constantine made the Bible the most honored book in all the Roman Empire. So Diocletian banned it and said, destroy every copy. And Constantine, 20 years later, said, no, write it, copy it, print it, spread it throughout all the Roman Empire. And then in the 18th century, there was a man called Voltaire of Paris. He was an infidel, did not believe in the Christian's God. And he used his printing press to attack the Christian church. And there was pamphlet and article and document after document that rolled for years off of his printing press. And he predicted that within 50 years, the church would be extinct. And he also predicted that the only copies of the Bible would be those that were preserved in museums. Said that you'd have to go down to a museum to find a copy of the Bible. But before long, Voltaire died a horrible, helpless death. And not only that, his house in Ferney, France, became the first depot of the Genevan Bible Society. So they actually stored Bibles in his own house. And not only that, his very printing press was used for printing copies of the Bible. And God took his own printing press. He said, you know, in 50 years, the Bible will be extinct. You'll have to go to a museum to find it. His own printing press was used to print up copies of the Bible. Today, about 30 million copies of the Bible are printed each year. So certainly the Bible is unique in its preservation. Devil hasn't liked the Word of God. He doesn't like it when we start reading and studying and start quoting it. It's the only real tool that we have against him, other than the Spirit of God. No wonder he's trying to get rid of it. And then finally, the Bible is unique in its proclamations. Unique in its proclamations. Got another book in the world that talks about the things the way the Bible talks about them. The subject matter of the Bible covers the whole range of thought from heaven to hell, from the divine to the demonic, from eternity past to eternity future. And when you look at the central message of the Word of God, which really is this, salvation by faith without works alone. That's the central message. Faith in Christ independent of your works alone. That whole concept of Christ's vicarious death and his sacrifice on our behalf, that's without parallel in the entire range of ancient literature. You don't read anywhere else that you're saved by the death of one man, and by putting your faith in that one man, you are now saved, and there's nothing that you as an individual can do to be saved. Where else do you read that? You won't read it in the writings of Confucius or the writings of Buddha or any of the other ancient so-called mystics and philosophers. And so Jesus is the central theme. He's the key that unlocks the Holy Scriptures. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the center. He's the hub of the will of Scripture. So when you study the Word of God, realize Jesus is the hub of the Scripture. And you're reading along in Esther, or you're reading along in the book of Ruth, and you say, why in the world is this book there? It doesn't make any sense to me. I've wondered often why Leviticus was in the Bible, certain parts of it, reading along and talking about what a leper should do to purify himself and so forth. It was only because of my ignorance. And if I could see that Leviticus had spokes that were running to a central hub, and it was pointing to Jesus Christ. The entire Bible revolves around him. And this is brought out in Luke chapter 24, verses 27 through 44. Luke chapter 24, 27 through 44. And that's talking about Jesus on the road to Emmaus, talking about those weary disciples that had thought that Jesus was to be their Messiah. Jesus is standing there talking to them, and Jesus is asking them, well, why are you so sad? And they are saying, goodness, didn't you hear the news? Didn't you hear that there was a Messiah, and we had thought that he was going to bring salvation, and now he's been dead, been crucified, and we're not really sure what to do with our lives now. Here they are talking to Jesus himself. The Bible says their eyes were holding that they should not recognize him. And then the Bible talks about Jesus began to open the Scriptures up and begin to share with them the Psalms and the prophets and the writings, all that spoke concerning him. And boy, did they ever have a Bible study. And when Jesus departed from them, those two disciples said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us in the way and while he opened up to us the Scriptures? I mean, God's Word all of a sudden came alive. They had been reading all those Scriptures, never meant a thing to them. But when Jesus was tied into those Scriptures, my brother, they began to vibrate and pulsate with life all of a sudden. And so when you study the Word of God, it's unique in its proclamations. It talks about things in a way that no other book talks about. We see Jesus as the Rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bread of life, the water of life, the way, the truth, the life. He's the light of the world, the bright and morning star, the Son of Righteousness, arising with healing in His wings. He's the babe of Bethlehem, but He's the boy of Nazareth. Yes, but He's the man of Galilee. Ah, but the Christ of Calvary. He's our great high priest, the Lord of lords, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. Jesus is everything, isn't He? He's everything. The entire Bible centers around Him. And not only that, and here's another important point, is that Jesus is the center of Bible history. Everything that was going on in the Old Testament was really, in a sense, a parable of Christ to come. He was the center of Bible history. And in fact, I'll go so far to say that Jesus is the center of all history. Like someone once said, and I think it's a good statement, history is a mystery without His story. History is a mystery without His story, isn't it? It is. Why are we here on this earth? Why are we walking around on this dusty terra firma with the devil browbeating us all the time? It's certainly a mystery without Jesus. That's all I've got to say. I certainly was mystified as to why I was even living before I came to know Jesus. But you see, history is a mystery without Christ. And the Bible bears this out. Here are some key scriptures that Jesus is the center of all history. Tells us this in John chapter 5. And in verse 39, it brings this very thought out. John chapter 5, verse 39. Here's what Christ said. John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life." And Jesus is inviting them. And then down in verse 46, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Well, when did Moses write of Jesus? You're not reading along in the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, and so forth. You're not really reading a lot of clear statements about Christ. It's not saying, well, there's this man called Jesus Christ, and he's going to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, and he's going to grow up, he's going to do many miracles, and he's going to be... You know, you don't read about clear text of Scripture in that regard. But all the types, all the rituals, all the prophecies, all pointed either directly or indirectly to Christ, see? And so Moses did write of Christ. Here are some other scriptures as well. In Acts chapter 2, 22 through 40... The whole crux of Peter's Pentecostal sermon was the fact that Jesus is the focal point of Old Testament prophecy. Acts 2, 22 through 40. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 16, it talks about this. Acts chapter 13, verse 16, and Acts chapter 13, 33 through 41. In Acts chapter 17, 2 through 3. And then Acts chapter 18, 24 through 28. And then Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, talks about this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. And then Hebrews chapter 9, 6 through 14. Hebrews 9, 6 through 14. Well, let's look. Well, before we do that, let me just pose the question. How then can we account for the Bible? What is it that has enabled the Bible to be unique in its proclamation and preservation, unique in its production? What has enabled the Bible to be like this? It can only be explained in terms of one thing. It is inspired of God. It can only be explained in terms of inspiration. The Bible is God's message to man. Of course, two scriptures. You know them probably, most of you, at least in a outward fashion. You know them probably by heart. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul says this about the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." That word inspired, as you know, is theopneustos. It means literally God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. And then Peter goes on in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Peter goes on and says that the Bible authors were undergirded or carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And there Peter says, literally, men spake from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. So when you read those verses, we can be assured that the Bible authors wrote infallibly, perfectly, the truths that God desired to convey to mankind. We don't need to be in any type of torment because of that. Let's move on to another topic, something that perhaps is new to most of you. Let's talk about the symmetry of the Bible. The symmetry of the Bible. Now, when we talk about the symmetry of the Bible, we're talking about the balance and the harmony of the Bible. You see, a lot of people have looked at the Bible and it's kind of like, well, there's no common theme to it in their minds. They kind of see 66 different books that don't really relate to each other, or if they do relate to each other, you know, it's just kind of in an outward fashion. They don't really see how they often do connect to each other. Let me mention some of the connections, some of the different pictures we see here. Several different thoughts here. One way of looking at the whole Bible is like this. First of all, the Old Testament could be summarized in one word, and that's preparation. The Old Testament equals preparation. For what? For Christ. The preparation for the coming of Christ. So Old Testament would be the preparation. And then the Gospels, you could summarize them in one word, manifestation. The Gospels are the manifestation of Christ. The Old Testament was a preparation for the coming of Christ, and then the Gospel accounts are a manifestation of that awaited Savior. And then the book of Acts, when you come to the book of Acts, you could summarize Acts as dissemination. When you disseminate something, you spread it or scatter it abroad. So Acts could be summarized as dissemination. Jesus is now disseminated or spread to the world. So God makes preparation for Christ, then God manifests Christ and he's walking amongst men, and then in the book of Acts, the apostles disseminated Christ, that is, they evangelized the world. How about the epistles of, say, Paul and the other general epistles? How about them? You could summarize the epistles in one word, realization. Realization. In those epistles, Jesus is realized in the life of the believer. You start reading the Pauline epistles, and Paul is talking about that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, so on and so forth. And all of a sudden, Jesus is realized in your life. Not only do you see him as being prepared in the Old Testament, manifested in the Gospels, and scattered abroad by preaching in the book of Acts, but Jesus starts living and is realized in your personal everyday life. And then the Apocalypse, or the book of Revelation, could be summarized in one word, consummation. The word consummation would summarize that book. Jesus is consummated in the earth. His kingdom that he told us to pray about, may thy kingdom come on the earth as it is in heaven, it's consummated. Well, here's another way of looking at it. If you look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you could divide them each into a fivefold division. Real simple fivefold division. First of all, the Pentateuch, we'll talk about this word later in case it's totally new to you. I'll write it down here on the board. Talking about the first five books of Moses, that is spelled P-E-N-T-A-T-E-U-C-H. Five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's division one, the Pentateuch. Five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Secondly, the historical books. And of course, there are 12 books in the historical books, and that would be Joshua through the book of Esther. Joshua through the book of Esther. Historical books, 12 of them. Joshua through Esther. And then the third division, poetical books, five of them again. And with that, we have Job through the Song of Solomon. Five poetical books, Job through the Song of Solomon. And then number four, we have the major prophets, and there are five of them in the major prophets. Five in the major prophets, that would be Isaiah through Dan. Five major prophets. And then we have 12 minor prophets. That would be the fifth division. Division number five, the minor prophets, 12 of them, Hosea through Malachi. Hosea through Malachi. Okay, let's talk about the New Testament then. We have the Gospels. The Gospels, four of them, Matthew through John. The Gospels, four of them, Matthew through John. Excuse me. And then the second division would be the book of Acts. And, of course, there is one book called Acts. So the second division is Acts. And then the third division, Pauline epistles. Epistles written by Paul. 14 of them, Romans through Hebrews. Romans through Hebrews. And then the fourth division, general epistles, seven of them, James through Jude, seven general epistles. And then one final and fifth division, the book of Revelation, one book. Division number five, Revelation. And then there's another way that we could look at it. We could actually look at the whole Bible, and we could compare the two testaments to buildings. So let's look at it. Let's compare them to buildings. And let's look at how that would fit. And I'll show you what I mean here. First of all, we could look at the historical foundation. So that would be the primary structure of the building. The historical foundation. And that's dealing with the past now. The historical foundation dealing with the past. And there are two divisions in the historical foundation. Number one, we would have the Old Testament Pentateuch. And the historical books, Old Testament Pentateuch and the historical books, and then secondly, the New Testament Gospels and the Book of Acts. That would be part of that historical foundation, New Testament Gospels and Acts. You see, that's the historical foundation. The rest of the Bible is predicated on those portions of the Bible. So you've got the Old Testament Pentateuch and historical books and the Gospels and the Book of Acts. And the rest of the Bible is built on that historical foundation. And then secondly, you've got the spiritual construction that goes on that foundation, dealing with the present. The historical foundation deals with the past, and then the spiritual construction deals with the present. Again, two divisions. We have the Old Testament poetical books. The Old Testament poetical books. Okay. And then we have the New Testament epistles, dealing with the spiritual construction, the present. Old Testament poetical books and the New Testament epistles. And then we have a third major division on this spiritual house, as it were, and that is the prophetic completion or capstone that goes on top of this house, dealing with the future. Prophetic completion. And with that, we have the Old Testament prophets, and then secondly, the New Testament book of Revelation. New Testament book of Revelation. Now, I'll tell you why it's so important to have an understanding of all the Bible. See, a lot of times Christians are just fascinated by something like prophecy, and that's about all they can find to really fascinate them in the Bible. Well, I can sympathize with him with being interested in prophecy. I myself am. But unless you understand the historical foundation of the Bible, you cannot really understand the spiritual construction and the prophetic completion of the Bible. You need the historical foundation as well as the other elements. See, and unless you understand the spiritual construction and the poetical books and the New Testament epistles, you can't understand the historical foundation, nor can you understand the prophetic capstone. So they all fit together. They are all part of that spiritual house. Well, let's look at another way of looking at it. Now, this one, I'd like to have you put a star beside. Some of them, I want you to know because I'm going to ask you some questions on them. You see, we're going to have so many different little charts like this and so many different comparisons. And by the time you're all done, there's no way a student could ever memorize all these things or could ever, you know, retain them in their memory. And so certain ones I'm going to tell you to put a star beside because I'm hinting that if I ask questions, they're going to come from those areas. And you need to know them. You need to understand them fairly thoroughly. And that will help streamline your study. So let's divide the Bible up again. Let's look at it another way. A little bit later on, I'll give you a handout, probably in a couple of days or maybe next week, that's going to summarize on a real nice, neat, convenient chart for you this very thing. Let's look at the Old Testament and the New Testament from a different picture now. Let's look at the Old Testament first. You could take the Old Testament and divide it up into three major thoughts. So let's divide it up now. Thought number one would be history. History. And there are 17 books that deal with history. And that would be Genesis through the book of Esther. All 17 of those books deal with history. The Old Testament, 17 of them, Genesis through Esther. Now, underneath this topic, history, there are three subcategories that we could divide this section up into. We could divide the historical section of 17 books up into these three points. First of all, basic law, dealing with the laws that God gave Israel. Basic law, five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Basic law. Genesis through Deuteronomy. The second division would be what is called pre-exile. Pre-exile. And that's spelled P-R-E-E-X-I-L-E. Pre-exile records, there are nine of them. Nine books that deal with pre-exile history. That would be Joshua through 2 Chronicles. Joshua through 2 Chronicles. I should have said nine. Did I say nine? Okay, there are nine books that deal with pre-exile records. And then there are three post-exile books. So this is all below history then. Five basic law, nine pre-exile, Joshua through 2 Chronicles. And then there are three post-exile, Ezra through the book of Esther. Ezra through the book of Esther. Now, in case Bible history is totally unfamiliar to you, let me just tell you what we're talking about here with pre-exile and post-exile. The nation of Israel was divided into two separate nations, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the southern three tribes of Judah. And tragically, both of those two nations were carried away into Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, respectively. So they were living in the land of Palestine, they fell into sin, backslid from God, and God carried them into Assyria and into Babylon. And Israel never returned to the land again, and of course Judah did. They came back 70 years later. And so when we say pre-exile records, we're talking about books of the Bible that were written before the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. And then when we talk about post-exile, these are books that are written after the Babylonian captivities. So that would be Ezra through Esther. And this can be really, really helpful to you because it can kind of give you a little time fix in your mind if you can get this down. Okay, so that's division number one, history. And then there's a second major division in the Old Testament. You could summarize it as experience. Experience. And there's only one subcategory here. There are five books in this category, and they deal with the believer's inner life. Our inner life, Job through the Song of Solomon. Job through the Song of Solomon. You read those five books, Job, you read Psalms, you read the Song of Solomon, you read those various passages, and it's dealing with the inner life of the believer. And then the third major division in the Old Testament is prophecy. 17 books dealing with prophecy. And that would be Isaiah through Malachi. Isaiah through Malachi. Now, again, there are three subcategories. Three subcategories below prophecy. So subcategory number one would be basic prophecy. There are five books. Five books that deal with basic prophecy. It would be Isaiah through Daniel, I should say. Isaiah through Daniel. Now, we're counting Lamentations along with Jeremiah, if you're wondering how we get five there. But there are five basic books that deal with prophecy. And then there are nine books that are entitled Pre-Exile Minor Prophets. Pre-Exile minor prophets, nine of them. Hosea through Zephaniah. Hosea through Zephaniah. In other words, all nine of those minor prophets were prophesying before either the Assyrian or the Babylonian captivities. Okay, and then there are three that are post-exile. Three that are post-exile. Haggai through Malachi. Haggai through Malachi. And again, see, this is very valuable because with the minor prophets, if you know these major divisions, you can stop and you can think, now wait a minute, Hosea is a pre-exile minor prophet, and he was therefore prophesying before either the Assyrian or the Babylonian captivity. And then if you think of Malachi or Haggai, wait a minute, they were post-exile, they were after the captivity. And this is a real convenient chart. It will help you in that regard, I believe. Are there any questions on the Old Testament division? Are you able to follow me on that? Let's talk about the division for the New Testament now. Got a few minutes left here. Again, we can divide the New Testament up into three divisions. And the first division, again, would be history. History. There are five books that deal with history. Matthew through the book of Acts. Five that deal with history. Matthew through Acts. The second major division for the New Testament would be doctrine and experience. Doctrine and experience. There are 21 books in this category. 21 books. So we're looking at the book of Romans all the way through Jude, the very heart of the New Testament. Romans through Jude. Now, there are three subcategories in this section. We've got what are called the Christian church epistles. Christian church epistles, nine of them, Romans through 2 Thessalonians. In other words, all these books are written to churches, Christian church epistles, nine of them, Romans through 2 Thessalonians. And then a second subcategory would be pastoral and personal. Pastoral and personal. They are written to ministers and pastors in the ministry, primarily. Four of them, 1 Timothy through Philemon. Pastoral and personal, four of them, 1 Timothy through Philemon. And then a third subcategory, the Hebrew Christian epistles. Hebrew Christian epistles. In other words, they are written somewhat, primarily, in the first instance, first application, to Jewish believers that are just becoming born again and coming into the faith. There are eight of them, Hebrews through the Epistle of Jude. Hebrews through Jude. Just the title Hebrews lets you know it's written to born-again Jewish Christians. And then when you read epistles, for example, like James, James is saying, James, a servant of God, to the of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So it's written to Jewish Christians. And then the third major category in the New Testament, prophecy. Prophecy. One book, the book of Revelation. And, of course, when we say there's one book that deals with prophecy, we're not negating the fact that in many other New Testament books, prophecy is talked about. But there's one book only devoted exclusively to prophecy, and that's the book of Revelation. Well, that'll help you kind of get your bearings a little bit. And so you can look at that and you can consider that. And this one you want to remember. Okay, so we'll let you go with that today. Do we have class tomorrow or is it... No, it's Friday, isn't it? Friday, okay, good. Did everyone sign the roll sheet? Is there anyone that your name was not on there? Okay, Kurt, your name wasn't, huh, brother? Okay, well, write your name.